Luke 24. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless and minister, Lord, to us as we spend this time tonight finishing up this wonderful book, this gospel, this declaration of your Son. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred tonight, that we as a people and as a church would desire to make a difference in this world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony and the example of these young kids and their desire, Lord, to use the gifts and the talents that you've given to them to serve you. Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a remarkable story today about a teacher who was assigned to visit children in a very large hospital. She received a routine call requesting that she visit a particular child, and she took the boy's room number and was told by the teacher on the other end that we're studying nouns and adverbs in his class, and I'd be grateful if you would help him with his homework so that he doesn't fall behind the others. Well, it wasn't until the visiting teacher got outside the boy's room that she realized that it was located in the hospital's burn unit. And no one had prepared her for what she saw. As she looked in and she saw this boy who was horribly burned and in great pain, and she felt to herself, you know, I can't just turn away. I can't just walk away. And so she went into the room kind of awkwardly and replied, I'm the hospital teacher, and your teacher sent me to help you with your nouns and your adverbs. Well, the next morning, the nurse who was on the burn unit asked her, what did you do to that boy? And before she could finish a profusion of apologies, the nurse interrupted and said, you don't understand. We'd been very worried about him, but ever since you were here yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he decided to live. The boy later explained that he had completely given up hope until he saw that teacher, and it all changed when he came to a simple realization. And with tears running down his face, he expressed it in this way. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? Little boy filled with hope because of a teacher who came to visit him. Well, we've seen in our last couple of studies here in the Gospel of Luke how, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it brought hope to the hopeless. In our last study, we looked at how two men were leaving Jerusalem totally without hope, but whose fire was reignited in their hearts and restored because of Jesus, the master teacher, who came to visit them on that road, who came and gave them a reason to live, who came and shared with them life. And we saw how those who had lost faith had their faith restored as they saw him who had risen, and how the resurrection of Jesus Christ unlocks the door to all the blessings in the new covenant. That it really is the catalyst for new covenant Christianity. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews had to say about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, he says, so God has given us both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to his promise with confidence. This confidence is like a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. The promises of God come into play because of the resurrection. And the writer of Hebrews says that those things are like an anchor to our soul, a confidence that is sure and steadfast. Well, we left off having seen these two men on this road to Emmaus after they had this encounter with the Lord, and he takes the bread to bless it and disappears from their sight, and their eyes are open and they realize it's him, and they get up and they run 7 miles back to Jerusalem to meet there with the apostles. And as they met, they confirmed the reports that the Lord has risen indeed. And he was known to us, they said, in the breaking of the bread. And that's where we pick up here in verse 36 tonight. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now note this, here they are, these guys come back, they're meeting with the apostles, they knew these guys, they knew where they were at. They were part of that inner core of people who followed Jesus. And as they're sitting there saying, it's true, he's risen, all of a sudden Jesus appears. And notice what it says. It says that Jesus himself appeared. This wasn't a ghost, but this was Jesus in the flesh. But notice what it says, that he was in the midst of them. I love this. You see, that's the place, guys, that Jesus wants to play and wants to take in your life. It's the place that he wants to hold in your home. It's the place that he wants to hold in the life of our church. He wants to be in the midst. He wants to dwell in the midst. He doesn't want to be on the fringes or on the sidelines of your life. But he wants to be in the midst of us. Not just being a part of your life, but your whole life revolving around him, who he is. A lot of people have a tendency to look at their relationship with the Lord as kind of like a pie. And in a pie, you know, the pie has several slices, and some people, it's like that's their outlook in the relationship with the Lord. It's like, I've got Jesus, I've got, you know, school, I've got work, I've got my family, I've got my hobbies, I've got, you know, my girlfriend or my boyfriend or my husband or my wife or my relationship with my friends. And Jesus is just a piece of the puzzle. For some, he might just be a little tiny slice out of that pie. For others, he might be a little bit bigger slice of the pie. But in actuality, what the Bible teaches is not that at all. What the Bible reveals to us, what Jesus desires so much is he wants the picture to be, it's you and Jesus standing in the center of that pie, and everything else is revolving around your relationship with him. He's in the midst of everything about our lives. That's his heart. To be included in everything that we do. So Jesus comes and appears in the midst with them, but notice his message to them. He says, peace to you. Peace to you. Now, there's two things I think that we can note here. First of all, we need to see how gracious Jesus is to his disciples after his resurrection. This is amazing to me, and these words are incredible because if you remember, they were addressed to 11 men who 3 days earlier had shamefully forsaken their master. Men who had promised to stand by his side and not to forsake him, and yet in his darkest hour, they fled. And one of them, Peter, even denied him 3 times. Yet, there's no rebuke here by our Lord. There was no, hey, I thought you said that you would stand by me. And Peter, I thought you said that you would even die for me. There's none of that. No such message. Our Lord is so unlike us. I have to admit, my first tendency would have been to ream these guys. Just to lay into them, you know, that would have been my first tendency and inclination, but not Jesus. And this is such a blessing. And in light of this passage, I think it teaches us that there's no reason for the child of God to be afraid before the Lord. And this passage reveals to us the reality that the love of Jesus Christ surpasses our knowledge. That it is, as what Paul said, that it is so high, and it is so deep, and it is so wide, and it is so long that we can't comprehend it. And in this passage, we are also reminded that our Lord delights in mercy, in not giving what we do deserve. And that our Lord delights in showing grace, giving us what we don't deserve. And in this we see the heart of God in his willingness to put away sin, to put it away and to forgive it. But the second thing that we see here is that there is nothing that ministers peace to the heart of man more than the presence of Jesus. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul declares, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we see in this passage and what Paul said there that our peace is wrapped up in Jesus. It's through Jesus that we experience peace with God, but it's also in Jesus that we experience the peace of God in our lives. Not just knowing that we are at peace with God, but experiencing the peace of God as we go through our daily situations. The psalmist declared in Psalm 29, verse 11, "The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." And in John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you." But then he says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then in Philippians 4, 6, you know the passage. Paul says there, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds," listen, "through Christ Jesus." Jesus says, "I have a peace to give you that is surpasses understanding." It's not as the world gives. How is it different? The peace that the world has is a peace that comes with understanding. When the world can understand, you know, what's going on and what's happening, and okay, I'm going to get the raise, or the mortgage is going to come through, or hey, this is going to happen okay. It's like, oh boy, there's peace. He's not going to die. She's going to live. It's not cancer. There's peace. But Jesus says, "I have something completely different. I have a peace to give you that is a peace that doesn't come with understanding, but it surpasses understanding." Catherine Marshall, you know, the gal that wrote the story Christie, told an interesting story about, actually, she retells the story of one of her friends, her friend by the name of Marge. She says, "My friend Marge had an experience aboard a plane bound for Cleveland." Listen closely to this. This is great. "Waiting for takeoff. As she settled into her seat, Marge noticed a strange phenomenon. On one side of the airplane, a sunset covered the sky with glorious color. But out of the window next to her seat, all Marge could see was a sky dark and threatening with no sign of a sunset. As the plane's engines began to roar, the Lord spoke to her heart. You notice the windows. Your life too will contain some happy, beautiful times, but also some dark shadows. Here's a lesson that I want to teach you, Marge, to save you much heartache and allow you to abide in me with continual peace and joy. You see, it doesn't matter which window you look through, this plane is going to Cleveland. And so it is with your life. Now you have a choice. You can dwell on the gloomy picture, or you can focus on the bright things and leave the dark, ominous situations to me, for I alone can handle them anyway. Remember, the final destination is not influenced by what you see or feel along the way. Learn this, act upon it, and you will be released. And you will be able to experience the peace that surpasses understanding. What a great truth in that story. We so often have the tendency to let what we feel and what we see dictate how we live and what we do and how we respond. But the thing I love about this, the destination is going to be the same. You're going to end up where God wants you to end up, and it's like you can enjoy it and go along and allow the Lord to lead you, or you can go through the whole thing just worrying and fretting and freaking out. Jesus said in John 16, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus is so cut and dry, I love it. Guys, I'm telling you these things because I want you to have peace. In this world, you're going to have difficulty and tribulation. But cheer up, because I've overcome the world. So keep your eyes on me. And Paul put it greatly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Now that's a real key in this whole equation, because you see, it's not just something that he gives, but it's who he is. He himself is our peace. Oh, how we need to understand that. Jesus, he wants us to experience that peace. As we look to him, that peace that is found in living in communion with him and knowing that he is risen and knowing that he is with you and knowing that he is for you. So Jesus appears in the midst and he says, "Peace to you." Then notice the reaction in verse 37. "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?'" Now note this, Jesus here addresses their fears and their troubled thoughts. And he says to them, "Why are you troubled?" You know what? Jesus does the same thing to us. He addresses our fears. He addresses those troubled areas in our hearts. And he comes and he speaks to the quietness of our heart. And he says, why are you troubled? Perhaps you came in here tonight in the midst of great trouble and great tribulation and with heavy hearts and just going through struggles. You know what? Jesus' message to you tonight, his question to you tonight would be, why are you worked up? Why are you worrying? Why are you so concerned about this situation? Why are you troubled? You see, guys, when we truly begin to see the big picture, who Jesus is, when we remember what he did, when we remember what he's promised to do, you know what? There's no reason to be troubled. There's no reason for us to be troubled. Guys, gals, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. Our Lord is for us. Our lives, they're in his hands. Those wonderful nail-scarred hands, our lives, he holds them in his hands. He cares for us so deeply. His thoughts for us outnumber the sand. He knows the number of hairs upon your head. His love for you is more than you can comprehend. Paul put it so beautifully in Romans chapter 8 when he said, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Guys, he loves us so much. I was reading in Psalm 42 this week in my devotions, and this is exactly the conclusion that the psalmist came to. He starts off by talking about in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And then he remembers what God has done for him. And he responds, talking to his soul, to his heart, hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And then he says, Lord, you're my rock, you're my life, and you're my hope. He took his eyes off of the situation and he puts it onto the Lord and he goes, you know what? I don't have any reason to be troubled. I don't have any reason for my soul to be cast down. Jehovah is my rock, my hope, my life. You know, Satan loves for us to get our eyes on the circumstances and the troubles. But Jesus says, keep your eyes on me. Because he is our hope that is both sure and steadfast and is like an anchor for our souls that keeps us steady and strong and steadfast in the midst of the most violent storms that this life can throw at us. Last week, Jeff and Donna Pauly, Donna Cummings, Donna, her mom died. And I went to visit them in the hospital, and it was amazing. And I just love this because it's so true. And when we allow the Lord to do this, it's like he's so faithful. I come to them, and it's like half the time when I go on hospital calls like this, I leave going, why did I even go? They didn't need me. In fact, I leave encouraged and blessed when I was going to bless them and just their strength and how God, the fortitude God gives them. I mean, they were like a rock. I went down and saw little Caitlin who fell off the horse. And same thing, her mom and dad are just, you know, Lord's in control. I'm like, yeah, you guys are right. It's what I was going to tell you. And the Lord is so good. And it's in those times especially that we press into him and we seek him and he's so faithful. But you know what? He wants us to do that all the time. He is our hope that is both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our souls. Notice, then Jesus said to them, verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, there are some who try to explain away the record of the resurrection. And they say that the appearance of Jesus was only a spiritual thing, that he was only appearing as a spirit. And the reason why they do that is because they don't believe that there can be a resurrection. But notice, Jesus knows that they're thinking that they're seeing a ghost, that they're seeing a spirit. So notice what he does. He offers them proof that he's risen. He says there in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet. In other words, look at the wounds that I bore for you. And then he says, handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Touch me, grab me and see. You know, it's not like Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know, that your arm just goes through. You know, it's like, grab a hold of me and see. There's substance here. And then he says, and give me something to eat. I'm hungry. And he eats some fish and some honeycomb. Now, I love what Jesus is doing here. Take note of this. Jesus is dealing very gently, and we can learn something from this. Jesus is dealing very gently with those who are weak in faith. Jesus stoops here down to their unbelief. And I like this. He doesn't stand in the midst of them and say, believe or else. He doesn't command them to believe, nor does he rebuke them, but he was patient in their slowness of heart. Now, again, here's a situation where I see, Lord, you're so unlike me because I get so impatient at times. In seeing where people won't trust the Lord in a given situation, and they won't cling to him, and they won't surrender to him, and they try to hang on, and they wrestle, and I get impatient with them. Although I do the same thing myself at times in situations. But I see here a lesson for us that we need to follow our Lord's example. To be patient and long-suffering with the slowness of heart in some to believe. That we mustn't cast them off when they don't, you know, grab a hold of everything at once. And I think that this is important for us to realize and be reminded of. We know this, but spiritual growth is a process. It's a process. Most people come to faith believing that, okay, I realize that I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I realize if I were to die today that I would go to hell. I realize that I need a Savior, and I understand that Jesus died and he rose again, and so I'm believing in that and what he did. I'm trusting in him for my salvation, but that's about as far as they know. That's about as much as they know, many, many people, when they first come to Christ. Now, they're going to learn more, and as they grow, they're going to be challenged to trust the Lord, you know, in this area and that area and, you know, of their life. And that's that process that we call sanctification. It's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. That's when we give our life to Christ and we are taken, you know, out of darkness and placed in light. We are taken out of that pathway that led to hell and put on that narrow road that leads to life. We are taken out of the enemy's camp and put in the family of God. We are placed in Christ Jesus. That's justification. God looks at you and he says, you are justified. It's just as if you never sinned because of that moment that you gave your heart to Jesus Christ and placed your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment, but sanctification is the process of a lifetime. And it's true. That process of God working and molding and shaping our lives. And we need to be patient with people in helping them grow. In realizing that they're going to make mistakes and letting them grow. But sometimes we have the tendency, I think, to come down very harshly on brothers and sisters in their sin, in their stumbling, in their failing. Because they step out into an area maybe thinking, you know, that their flesh is really stronger than it is, and they fall on their face and we want to, you know, and we blast them. And we need to be so careful. Now, I'm not saying that we condone sin, not at all. But lovingly and patiently pointing out sin and seeking to build up and restore and pick up that brother, that sister that's fallen, that's struggling. Remembering, and this is what some of us who have walked with the Lord for a long time, we forget our own struggles. You know, we're 10 years in the Lord and we think, you know, we've really got it together and we're walking and we're doing good and we forget, you know, the 5 years that we were, you know, back and forth and struggling and falling on our face and getting back up and, you know, going 4 steps forward and 8 steps back and we forget that period of our life. And then when Joe's over here going through that thing, it's like we don't have that compassion. And I love the example that we see here in Jesus. He comes to these guys very gently and seeks to prove, to say, look, guys, it really is me. Touch me. Give me something to eat. And then in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Again, here we see how faith is produced. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We noticed in verse 32 last time how those guys on that road to Emmaus, what ignited their hearts? They said, did not our heart burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? And here we see Jesus doing the same thing with these guys. He opens the word to them and he starts sharing with them about, hey, the scriptures foretold of how I must suffer. And their faith was strengthened. And then in verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, here we see Luke's version of the Great Commission. That's also found in Matthew and Mark. Now, listen, I'm going to read to you. In Matthew's account, Matthew said, reads it this way, 28 verse 19, you know this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and in the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, Mark says in Mark 16, 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then here in Luke's account, he says to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, think about this. Having read those three accounts, in Mark, he simply gives the command, go preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke, he defines what the gospel is, that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that men need to repent from their sins in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And the word repent means to have a change of mind, to have a change of attitude, and a change of direction. That I go from serving self to serving him, that I go from living for self to living for Christ. So Mark, it's the simple command, preach the gospel. Luke here defines what the gospel is. And then Matthew really defines what the goal of the gospel is, to go and make disciples. Not converts, but disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's the command. That's what we're to be about. And so we see the parallels here in the three gospel accounts. But here's what's interesting. Have you ever thought of what an impossible commission this was? What an impossible thing that Jesus was laying out. I mean, for the most part, these guys were simple fishermen. They were untrained and unlearned men. There was nothing special about these guys. But Jesus is saying to these nobodies from really a nowhere land that it was necessary for the Messiah to die and rise again so that you could preach the gospel, so that you could preach repentance and remission of sins to every nation and go and make disciples. Every nation. Guess what? Jesus was into world missions. Jesus was into world evangelism. Jesus, as Fred was saying, his heart goes out to our brothers and sisters and those lost souls who are being totally ripped off by the pride of men over in Yugoslavia. That's his heart. But check this out. These guys had no influence, no power at their disposal to accomplish this. They were very few in number. They had little financial and no technological resources. They had nothing, but they were radically effective. Now think about that in comparison to today. We have so much more. We have so much more. We have far greater financial resources. We have far greater technological resources. We have so much that we can do and grab a hold of. Yet if Jesus were to say to us, which he actually does, this very same commission, go into all the world and make disciples. I wonder how many of us, if he were to stand here tonight, I wonder how many of us would find ourselves just kind of being overwhelmed, like the whole world, all nations. It is an overwhelming thing when you think about it. But here's an insight to help you not be overwhelmed. Notice what he said, beginning at Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? It was home. It's where they were. Beginning, in other words, at home. You want to be used, you want to be effective, you want to make disciples, start at home with your kids if you're married and you have kids. Start in your sphere of influence. Grab another person and share the love of Christ with them. We are to make disciples. One of the greatest joys I think a Christian can experience is when they lead another person to Christ and then disciple that person in the Lord and see them, you know, stand on their own two feet and grow in their relationship with the Lord, and then watch that person turn and disciple somebody else. There's nothing that has given more a greater joy to my heart than seeing and experiencing that type of thing. Leading somebody to the Lord and then taking them through the scriptures and spending months and weeks and maybe even years and just working with them and standing by them and then watching them take exactly what you did with them and go and do that with somebody else. It's the most awesome thing. It's the most incredible thing. Seeing that process just go round and round and that multiplication taking place. Check this out. There was a group that did a study. I think it was out of D. James Kennedy's church in Florida. And this was the results of the study. If one person spent 1 year discipling another person, and at the end of that year, they then both discipled someone. So now there was 4 people at the end of 2 years. And then you doubled the process again so that after 3 years, there was 8 people. And then kept doubling it every year where the group that was discipled turned and all of them took somebody else to disciple, that after 6 years, there would be 64 people. After 7 years, there would be 128 people. After 10 years, there would be 1,024 people. And get this, after 20 years, this process of doubling the group that gets discipled, turns and you know, leads someone to Christ. After 20 years, there would be 1 million people. After 30 years, 1 billion people. It's amazing. We've been called and to make disciples. I love the one-on-one discipleship program that we have in our church because it's what we're called to. And sometimes I think that this is an area where we can often struggle, or we have a tendency to just fail to come alongside. People come to Christ and they need that person to walk alongside of them, and we don't always do that. But I encourage you, the greatest thing that you can experience is that very thing. And being someone who takes somebody younger in the Lord and just allowing the Lord to use you to bring them along. It's incredible. Let's wrap this up. How did they do? These guys turned the world upside down. How did they do so much with so little? The answer is twofold. Notice verse 48. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. The first reason is because they had a real experience with Jesus. They knew him. Remember in Acts chapter 4 when they were taken in and they were put before the Sanhedrin and they were testing them. And what did they say? They said, you know, they marveled at their boldness because they were untrained men. But they could tell that they had been with Jesus. They had had a real experience with Christ. They had a real experience with the Lord. And that's where it starts, where it goes from in our lives just being a head knowledge thing to a heart knowledge thing, where we really begin to have an experience with the Lord, where we know him, where we walk with him. And I know most of you here, if not all of you, you experience that. You are living that, and that's wonderful. That's where it starts. But the second thing, in verse 49, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. These guys turned the world upside down, but the work wasn't done by sophisticated church machinery and programs, but it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Two men were on vacation. The one wanted to take the other to Niagara Falls. He had never seen it. And as they were walking up to the falls, that great display of water, he said to him, "This is the greatest source of untapped power in the world." And his friend turned to him and said, "I'm sorry, my friend, but you're wrong. The greatest source of untapped power in the world today is the Holy Spirit in the life of the church." Because we have a tendency to put so much emphasis on programs and on ourselves and not relying upon and clinging to and trusting in him. And I love this. Before they are sent to go preach, he says, go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father to come upon you. Now, we are going to talk more about this on Sunday morning in our study on Sunday. Because it's pivotal. What is this promise of the Father? What does it entail? How does it relate to our lives? So ending up here in verse 50, he says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so patient with us. We thank you that you are our peace and our hope. And it's you, Lord, that we want to cling to and trust in tonight. Lord, we recognize that we need your Spirit's power moving and working through us so that we can make a difference. Lord, we give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.